And you may be seated, church. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're back in Romans today, continuing our way through the book. Before the start of the first service this morning, I was speaking with a brother who just confided in me that he was feeling nervous about the election, the Canadian election, and I said, why? I mean, I have my concerns too, don't get me wrong, but I was curious to hear why he was concerned. And he said the Liberal plan would strip charitable status from churches, and it's in their platform, and they've already got legislation pending. If they are elected, they will push it through the House of Parliament. I said, yeah, that's pretty bad. And then he said, and then also they want to tax all of the equity in our property. So it's like a property tax. So whatever your church is worth, you're going to pay a property tax to your local municipality, and you're going to pay a property tax to the federal government on it. So what is this church building worth? Well, I can tell you right now, we have about a $350,000 budget here. And I'm assuming, conservatively, if they put like a 4% property tax on it or something like that, you can say goodbye to about 20% of our overall budget just paying taxes. It would be brutal. However, this isn't a moment to despair, because Jesus is Lord. So I want you to read Romans 15, 1-4 with me. And I want you to hear the encouragement to look to the Word of God for encouragement. Let's pick it up. Romans 15. As is our custom, I'll just read the text for you one more time, then we'll pray. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us. And I got to tell you this, guys, listen, this is important. Maybe pastors have this mentality. I know I felt this way before. That if you just do it, you know, right, if you just do all the things that you do, like, you know, look at the cultural context and exegete, you know, look at the rules of grammar and look at the words on the page and just pick it all apart and explain it and apply it and then, bam, wrap a pretty bow on it and pray, that somehow transformation will happen. That's just not the way it works. You can do it right, so to speak. You can do all the right preaching of God's Word. You can be faithful to the text and proclaim it. And if the Holy Spirit isn't here, lives aren't transformed, revival doesn't happen, and new life doesn't come forth. So this isn't pro forma. I want to just stop for a moment and break you out of the mold. This isn't just like, oh, okay, well, Pastor Josh wants to always open up with a prayer. We're calling on God to change us through His Word. And if you don't pray that prayer with your heart, if it's not sincere, I'm just going through the motions just like you. Okay? So let's pray it. Let's read it and then pray it. Sorry. Let's read first. The Word first and then prayer. Romans 15. I'm just going to go to verse 4. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for speaking to us. Lord, we know, God, that your Son's death on the cross, the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday are the foundation of our hope. All that we have, all that we need, all of it is to be found in your Son and what he has done for us and continues to do for us. You, O Lord, are the giver of salvation, the creator and sustainer of our lives, both now and for all of eternity, and we look to you to be that foundation. But Father, every one of us has known those days where we wake up and it seems dim and the glories of the future you have promised to us seem far away and almost as though they're a distant memory, a future that just seems unrealistic. I pray, God, that through your word today, you would fire our hope once again. Stir this church to a resolve and a conviction that you are waiting at the end of this race, that you are just beyond the finish line. And help us to run hard for you. We pray you do this according to your word by the power of your Spirit to the praise and the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Henry Martyn was a young missionary to India and Arabia and Persia in the early 1800s. He's a Bible translator. And he had felt the call of God on his life at a young age to go and to translate the scriptures into these languages in India. And so he left behind his fiancée, Lydia Grenfell, in England in 1806 in order to travel to Kolkata, what the British at that time called Calcutta, to India. And he left her behind believing that he would return home and marry her and eventually take her with him to India. But circumstances would not work out that way. He would spend 6 years there in Kolkata, and he would die there, having never seen his fiancée ever again. On the boat, as he was leaving London behind and sailing to India, he was fighting these incredible emotions, these feelings of self-pity and discouragement. He's leaving behind everything he knows to go to a foreign country to preach the word of God and to share Jesus. And as he's leaving behind his family and his friends, and particularly his fiancée, he's just feeling this incredible sense of doubt and questioning, is this the right thing I'm supposed to be doing with my life? And of course, he's pitying himself. He's feeling sorry for himself. As we say in the Clay Camp House, he's throwing himself a little cry fest. And so he's struggling with these feelings of self-pity and discouragement. And do you know what he does? He turns to God's word to hear what the Lord has to say. He arrives in Kolkata in May of 1806. He's there for just 2 months. He's just begun to meet his fellow missionaries from England, his fellow Englishmen, English missionaries. He's just begun to form friendships with them. And at the end of July, 1806, he has a devastating experience, an absolutely crushing moment. All of the missionaries would gather together once a week for a chapel service in addition to their regular Sunday worship services. They would gather together in a chapel service to be encouraged and to hear the word preached. They would take turns preaching the word. And Henry Martyn went in July of 1806 to this chapel. And as he sat there in the chapel, his friend, whom he had just met, stood up and preached a sermon not directed to the entire congregation, but it was a sermon directed to one individual. It was a sermon to Henry Martyn about Henry Martyn. In those days, Spurgeon is a famous preacher, and they have this saying, that the way that Spurgeon's style, that Victorian preachers in that day and age, they would follow a particular format, 3 points and a poem, right? You have 3 points, whatever your text says, you're going to make 3 points about it, and then you're going to conclude with a poem. Well, this missionary's sermon was about it was about Henry Martyn, and these were his 3 points. Point number one, Henry Martin's teaching is inconsistent. Point number two, Henry Martin's teaching is extravagant. And point number three, Henry Martin's teaching is absurd. And I'm not sure if there was a poem at the end of that or not. I'm not sure that I'd be up for hearing a poem. But can you relate to that for just a second? Here you are, a missionary called by God to go to a different country. You've left behind your friends. You've left behind your family. You've left behind your fiancé, everything you've ever known, food that is familiar to you, recreational pastime, leisure activities that you understand, that you enjoy. You come to a strange country where there's different food. The people don't speak your language. You have to learn their language. That's a part of your calling. And you're going there to translate the scriptures. And the only resource you have, the only support, the only encouragement that is available to you is the love and the friendship of your fellow missionaries, and you've been there for 2 months, and there's a sermon that comes forth in which this missionary says, quote, all Henry Martin seeks to do is to gratify self-sufficiency, pride, and uncharitableness, end quote. How devastating would that be? Your friends aren't your friends. You are truly all alone. How could Henry Martin endure such a crushing experience? And not only endure, but Henry Martin would go on in perseverance, with endurance, to translate, you'll appreciate this, Roman, he translated the New Testament over 6 years into Hindu, Persian, and Arabic. How did he do that with an experience like this? He writes in his journal, this is early August, 1806, recounting this experience of having this sermon preached to him, about him, for his benefit, as well as the benefit of all of his fellow missionaries. This is what he writes, quote, in the multitude of my troubled thoughts, I still saw that there is a strong consolation in the hope that is set before us. Let men do their worst. Let me be torn to pieces. Let my dear Lydia be torn from me forever. And let me labor here for 50 years amidst the scorn of my own Englishmen, and never seeing even one soul converted. Still, it shall not be worse for my soul in eternity, nor will it be worse for my soul in time. Though the heathen rage, and though the English people imagine me to be a vain thing, the Lord Jesus died for me. He controls all events. He is my friend, my master, my God, and my all in all. Let that sink into you this morning. Hear that. Henry Martin fought the battle against discouragement and hopelessness, and he did so by using the truths of God's word. Jesus is my friend, he said. He is my master, my God, my all, my everything. And that is the way you and I have to fight every single day, nonstop, never stopping until the war is over. We have run the race, we have finished the fight, and we see Jesus, and he puts the wreath of victory on our heads. The point of my message this morning, looking at this text, Romans 15, 1-4, the point of my message this morning is this. However you conceive of salvation, whether you ask Jesus into your heart, whether you were regenerated, or whether you were born again, whatever your term is for how you talk about being saved, this much is true. When you were born again, you were born for battle. The world is against you. The devil is real, and he wants to snuff out your faith. There are untold pressures that are constantly pressing against you, and from time to time, you might even have a church who shoots you in the back for good measure, as if all the rest weren't enough. You were born for battle, and it is a battle to maintain the full assurance of your hope all the way to the end. Your full assurance that Jesus is Lord and that he's waiting for you. It is a battle for perseverance. It is a battle to hold fast to our confession of hope. And it is a battle never to shift from the hope of the gospel, ever. And the only way any one of us, the only way you or me, the only way any of us win this battle is if we maintain our hope firm to the end. And I'm not talking here about gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and saying, I just have to keep believing. Because what this text is going to tell us this morning is that, the number one, the only way you win that battle firm to the end is through hope. And the only way you keep hope is by hearing what God says in his word. So turn with me, Romans 15. Here we are, verse 1. Paul makes this statement, and to give you a little bit of context, we've been out of Romans 15 for a little while now. We've been doing Easter and that sort of thing. But Romans chapter 14 is this debate, this discussion over third-level doctrines, things like eschatology and so forth and so on, things that are not primary to salvation, things that are not secondary, things that we would have to agree upon if we were to be able to do church together. But these are third-level issues, and specifically when it comes to the church here in Rome, they're debating whether or not they should eat certain kinds of food. They're debating whether or not they should honor certain kinds of holidays. Some people think, well, we should keep this holiday in observance of the Lord, and others are like, no, you can do whatever you want because God has given us freedom. Others are saying, well, we can't eat this kind of food. And others are like, hey, you know, it's bacon. It's delicious. Let's eat it. You know, eat it to the glory of the Lord, right? So they're having these debates back and forth. And now Paul, having addressed all of that, comes here to chapter 15, verse 1, and he has used this terminology in throughout chapter 14 of the weak versus the strong. The weak being individuals who have a deeper knowledge of Scripture, the strong being individuals who have a deeper knowledge of Scripture versus the weak who might be less familiar with the Scriptures. And he makes this statement, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, we need to look away from ourselves and we need to be giving consideration to how we can conduct ourselves in a way that will bless our neighbor for his good. So that's what Paul is driving at here. And what he's trying to do here in the larger part of this text is he's trying to show the church at Rome that the Scriptures are there to help them to do this. He's going to show that the Scriptures are there to give them hope, and through that hope, they will be able to love each other, and they'll be able to love the world that they're witnessing to, but they must have the hope of the Scriptures. He's going to show that in the next couple of verses. But if you think about the whole book of Romans, he does this already in the book of Romans. He does it implicitly, and then here in chapter 15, he's going to do it explicitly. If your Bible is like mine, you don't even have to flip the page, okay? This is Romans 15. Romans 12 is right here. I want you to just go back and look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19 for a second. Here, Paul looks to the Scriptures, and he says that the Scriptures are there to give us encouragement, but he doesn't say that explicitly. Nevertheless, it is strongly implied. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the Scripture says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." As it is written. Did you see that phrase? He quotes Scripture. He says, "Never avenge yourselves," and then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35. And what he quotes to the church at Rome is a promise. As it is written, God says, "Vengeance is mine." In other words, you don't need to have vengeance. You don't need to go out and get even. You don't need to go out and make things right. Why? Because God promises to settle accounts. That's why. It is written. In other words, what Paul is saying is, number one, God is just, and God is not like Allah. He's not going to just sweep injustices under the rug. He's not going to just walk away from those things. God is just. He will address the injustice that has been done to you. Therefore, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to let this person who did wrong to you live rent-free in your head while you're always thinking about the injustice that he's done, the wrong that he has perpetrated. You can just give it to God. Why? Because God is saying to you in his word, every injustice will be addressed. It's addressed one of two ways. Either the person who did wrong to you will come to surrender and submission and faith in Jesus, in which case his sin will be perfectly punished on the cross in Christ. Or if he doesn't surrender and submit and believe in Jesus, then he himself will endure the penalty for his injustice for all of eternity. Either way, God will do justice. So Paul is trying to tell the church of Rome, you don't need to worry about vengeance. Why? Because of what the Bible says. There's an encouragement here, not to carry this load, but to let God carry the load, because the Bible has already spoken to this issue. Okay? So Paul is illustrating this truth implicitly, okay? And I think that when we see that, what we need to recognize is there are probably any number of loads that we are carrying that we should not be carrying, but that we should, in the knowledge of the word, give it over to the Lord. I mean, you read something like that in Romans chapter 12, and it ought to encourage us to be giving ourselves over daily to reading and thinking and memorizing and praying over the word. If we would know the word, there's no doubt we'd be transformed by it, and we'd be deepened by our knowledge of God in relationship with God. That's Paul's implicit demonstration of how crucial the scriptures are to giving us hope. But in Romans 15, he gives it to us explicitly. It's not implied. He states it up front. So look with me, Romans chapter 15. We pick it up in verses 2 and 4. He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now this is absolutely astonishing. This is amazing. He says to the Romans, okay, you guys are struggling, you're arguing over these third-level doctrines. You know, you need to be Christians, okay? You need to love each other. And then he illustrates this by pointing to Jesus, which is just so typical. My son will tell you that if you're in Sunday school and you sort of start to think about something else like Lego or whatever, you know, you start to ponder other things and the Sunday school teacher is trying to teach you something and your mind wanders and all of a sudden she says, "Ben, what's the answer to the question?" He just knows instinctively one of two answers. If he says either one of these things, 99.9% of the time he's right, okay? "Ben, what's the answer?" Best guess? Jesus. "No, Ben." "Okay. Second best guess? Faith. Faith in Jesus." One of those two answers is always going to get you points with the teacher, right? We illustrate everything from the life of Christ. So Paul says, hey, Romans, church at Rome, you need to love each other just like Jesus. Look at what he says here. He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good to build him up." Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself." Okay, that's standard, right? Okay, well, why should we love each other? Look to Jesus. Look what Jesus did. Okay, so that is not at all unusual. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith and our salvation. He is the one that we look to for leadership and guidance and everything. So, of course, we would look to Jesus. But what you would expect then, when he goes to Jesus, okay, Rome, Romans, you need to love each other. So live like Jesus. I mean, you recall Jesus, like on the night that he was crucified, how he washed the disciples' feet, right? He was loving his boys. He was serving them for their good. You'd expect him to illustrate with some example from the life of Christ, but that's not what he does. Amazing point number one. Paul says, love each other, take care of each other, just like Jesus, as it is written, and he's not going to quote a text from the life of Christ. No, he's going to quote a text that was written about 1,000 years before Christ was born. Look what he says here. "Let us," verse 2, "let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Verse 3, "For Christ," typical Sunday school answer, "for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written," quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, a psalm written by King David, a psalm written about 1,000 years before Christ came. Psalm 69, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, this is phenomenal. He says, let your example follow the example. Let your life follow the example of Jesus. Just like it says regarding Jesus, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, if you're going to understand what Paul is saying here, you'd have to read the verse in context. So if you want, stick your thumb here in Romans and go back with me to Psalms 69. And I'll just read it to you here. Psalm 69. Verse 9, I'll give you a few seconds to get there. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." What David is saying there as he's writing this song is that he was passionate for God, and he was passionate that the people of Israel would worship God. But as he's looking at the nation of Israel, their behavior in the house of the Lord, as they come to worship him, as they come to offer sacrifices, that behavior does not match. Externally, it looks good, right? They're doing the outward thing like they should be doing it. But internally, their lives, their hearts are far from God. And even though they may show up to worship the Lord on a Sunday, or in this case, on a Saturday, the rest of the week, their lives are not honoring the Lord. Through their conduct, through the way that they're living, they're actually saying that God isn't worth it, that the Word couldn't be trusted, that God isn't saying what is the best way to live. We're going to go through these motions and worship in temple, but then Monday to Friday, the other six days of the week, we're going to do whatever we want. And so David is saying that this is a deep concern to him. He wants these people to really appreciate the temple, to be grateful for what God has given to them in being able to worship him, and to do so without, through the rest of their conduct, the other 6 days of the week, live as though he's a liar and he can't be trusted. So he says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." As these people are living in such a way as to be a reproach against God, David is saying, "I feel that reproach." In other words, David is saying, "I am so identified with God that whatever wrong you guys are saying about the Father, whatever, as you live your life, however you're living it, as you testify in this way that God isn't to be trusted, I feel that insult." Now, Paul is coming here in Romans chapter 15. You go back to Romans chapter 15, and Paul is saying, "Romans, you're the church. You're now the temple of God. You're arguing over third-level doctrines, but just put up with each other in love because you're God's temple, you're God's house, you're the church. And if you're going to be criticizing each other, you're really speaking ill of Jesus." Now, this is a powerful encouragement to the church at Rome in two ways. One, it's a warning. Don't be speaking ill of my brother because Jesus died for him, and whatever I say about this guy next to me, Jesus feels that insult. Number two, whenever anybody says something negative about me, Jesus feels that insult as well. Christ is with us in even the smallest of put downs. Isn't that good news? Jesus is walking with you. Now, that's actually not even the best part of this. That's pretty amazing. But look at what Paul does here. Verse 4. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul is talking to the church at Rome. He said, "Hey, listen, you need to bear with each other. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The reason why we need to do this is because of Jesus. Because when we talk about Jesus, look at what Psalm 69 says about Jesus." And then he steps back. It's like he zoomed in on this tree even closer. He zoomed in on the leaf of the tree. And as he's writing to the church at Rome, he steps way back up out of the text, and he says, "Now I want you to just kind of see the whole forest for a second." He kind of shifts his thought, and he's talking about the Bible and the role that the Bible plays in encouraging him, and the role that the Bible plays in encouraging us. In other words, you guys should know this. You would know this if you know the Bible. In other words, there's an incredible encouragement for all of us in understanding how Jesus is with us in our everyday life, in every conflict, in every moment. It's there if we would see it in Scripture. That's what Paul is saying. What an incredible testimony to you and me, then, to be in this thing every single day. I cannot think of any better encouragement for you. You wake up, it's early morning, you have to go to work, you're thinking to yourself, there's all these things on my calendar, there's all this stuff on the agenda, stuff I have to get done today, and you've set your alarm clock early because your pastor has told you at least a time or two before you should get up early and have a quiet time, but you wake up that morning, it's early, you put your feet on the cold hardwood floor, and in that moment, you're just not feeling it. You're thinking to yourself, man, another 25, 30 minutes in bed would be way better than hearing God speaking to me in His Word. Now, that's not how you frame it in your mind. Most of us, when we frame it in our mind, it goes something like this. Well, I really need my sleep, and I can get into the Word later in the day, so I don't need to get up now and do it. I can maybe, I'll catch up. I'll get back into this later tonight. And I'll get 30 more minutes of sleep here. And then we'll come back here later. And don't misunderstand me. There's no actual prescribed time for when you need to do your Bible devotions in the Word. Nevertheless, Jesus is clearly demonstrating the Gospel of Mark as getting up early in the morning to do it. Just a thought, not a command. But what we do is we come to the Word and we begin to doubt. We start to think and say to ourselves, there are other ways to do this. There are other ways to approach this. There are other ways that I can go about my day. But what we're really doing is we're deceiving ourselves. The Word of God, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, notice this, we might have hope. You wake up in the morning and Jesus seems like He's far away, and all of the promises and all of the glories of heaven seem like they're on the distant horizon. It's not a thing that is right here in front of you. Jesus seems like He's a million miles away. He's your friend for sure, but clearly He's probably got His focus somewhere else. He's probably attending to some other important issue somewhere else. Your hope in that moment, your confidence in Christ in that moment is starting to shrivel, and the recommendation, the prescription for your problem is right here. What you need in that moment is the Word of God. We have to get up. We have to come to this text. We have to hear our Father speaking to us, even when we don't feel like it, because in those moments when we are struggling, that's those moments where we most need to hear Him speaking to us so that our hope can be refired and rekindled. Now, this verse, verse 4, actually has some very practical things to say to us. And I don't want to skip over it, because I want to take it one piece at a time. There's a reason for that. Look at what it says in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Notice that word, instruction. I focus on this verse because we are very prone to skip this step. We are very prone to go around this very important step. All of us who have been born again are hungry to be encouraged by the Scriptures. We want to be fed. We want God to fill that void in our heart, and it's only going to happen by the Scriptures. But because we live in Canada, we are what I call fast food Christians. We want to hit up the Mickey D's drive-thru. We want it fast. We want it right. We want it our way. We want it right now. We want to pay the money and get our food and go. Well, that kind of mentality works itself into the way we read our Scriptures in the morning. We want to get up, quick little devotional thought, feel warm and fuzzy, take 30 seconds, be on our way. Doesn't work like that. The word instruction is very telling. Yes, there is a feast here for you, but you actually have to put in the time, guys. You have to put in the energy. You have to set the table. You have to do the hard work of looking at the Word before the Word will truly rejuvenate you the way God intends for it to do. The word here literally it is teaching, which means we must have the patience to sit down, to study the Scriptures, to allow them to teach us so that we can be instructed by them. We must be willing to learn what the Scriptures teach if we're going to be encouraged by the truth of the Scriptures rather than just by an accidental sound of words or really just the reflection of our own ideas and desires mirrored back to us from the page. I don't want to stand here and tell you that essentially you all have to turn into Greek scholars or some sort of, you know, world-class biblical theologians. I'm not trying to say that the Bible is so far out of reach from you that you've got to spend 10 hours, you know, consulting commentaries and picking apart linguistic analysis of the text. That's not what I'm trying to say. But it is important that you actually learn the scriptures, and you can do it. It is no accident. Listen to me carefully here. It is no accident that wherever Christianity has gone in the world, the very first institution to pop up after the church was a medical hospital. That was the very first institution. You look at where missionaries have gone, you look at where missions has gone globally, the church is planted, the scriptures are preached, and what happens next? Without fail, there's a hospital. What's the next institution that springs up? Wow, you guys are sharp. The 8:30 crew was, I think, still sleeping. They were like, I don't know. Mickey D's coffee, you know. School, first institution, hospital, second institution, university or school of higher learning. Always, without fail. All of the treasures of knowledge, all of the blessings that can be given to us are given to us by Christ in His Word. Whether we're talking about the advancements of health, medical research, medical practice, all of this comes to us first by a hope and an encouragement and an endurance that is inspired in us in the Scriptures. What moves a man to spend 30 years of his life pursuing something as obscure as the cure to cancer? What moves a man to spend 30 years of his life just to figure out some way to slow down and to treat the AIDS epidemic? What moves these same kinds of individuals to dive to the bottom of the ocean, 12,000 feet into the Marianas Trench, to collect biological microscopic specimens just to observe the complex biology that's happening at that level, at that crushing pressure? What does that? What moves people to do that? It is this belief that Jesus created the world, that He died on the cross to redeem this broken world, and that He loves it. And somehow we, as we walk with Him, can be a blessing to those around us. That's why you always have hospitals springing up. We love people. We care about people because Jesus died for people. And we believe in faith He'll help us to understand over time, through endurance, in hope, how to minister to them in their sickness. But you have the hospital, number one, university, number two. Of course the university comes next. It isn't just medical. There are all kinds of things that we need to learn in order to help society flourish and to thrive, in order that our men, our fellow brothers and sisters, that humanity would become all that God desires for it to be. How is all of this made possible? Verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that we would be instructed in these truths. Which leads to number two, the instruction is given that by the steadfastness and that by the encouragement of the Scriptures. When the instruction of the Scripture is given and properly understood, this knowledge produces steadfastness and it produces encouragement. Steadfastness essentially means endurance. It's what you have in order to keep going down a path of obedience when you feel miserable and when you meet all kinds of difficulties and obstacles. There are days, as your pastor, where I go home and I think to myself, you know what? I just want to sit in my lazy boy recliner with a Twinkie and watch the Dallas Cowboys. And I know what many of you are thinking right now in this moment. How is watching the Cowboys any kind of an encouragement? Hey, that's my hammock. You've got your hammock, okay? We all have our hammocks, okay? You've got something you retreat to. A sister was telling me this morning before the start of worship that she likes to spend time in her garden, okay? So we all have our hammocks, our special getaways that we go to. Well, if it weren't for the Bible, we'd stay there forever. I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to your hammock place, wherever that might be. We do need those times away to recharge, refresh, to refocus on the Word. And when we do, Christ meets us there. He fires our heart, and He sends us forward once again. I have never found a passage better for this than Psalm 1. We make our kids in school memorize it because it's actually formative to the way we desire for them to live the rest of their lives. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You want blessing in your life. You want happiness in your life. You want the joy of the Lord in your life. Well, you need to think about who you're spending time with. The scripture says your happiness and your blessedness will come to you when you don't spend time with the counsel of the wicked. You don't spend time standing in the path with sinners. You don't spend time sitting in the seat of scoffers, individuals who are mocking God, mocking His word. Those are the wrong kinds of people to hang out with. You want to be demoralized in your Christian walk? Find somebody that's making fun of God, making fun of faith, and you'll be demoralized in pursuing Jesus. The scripture says, blessed is the man who doesn't do these things. Well, then what does the blessed man do? It tells us the blessed man finds his delight in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. In other words, the blessed man is the man who goes to the Word of God, reads it, thinks about it, meditates on it. When does he meditate on it? Just for the 30 minutes in the morning that he wakes up for his quiet time? No. One more time. On his law, he meditates day and night. You go to the Word in the morning, you take that nugget with you, you put it in your back pocket, you take it out throughout the day, whatever you're doing, and you turn it over in your mind. You ponder it, you chew on it, you think about it, you talk to God about it. You find yourself doing an absolute drudgery of a task. I meet brothers and sisters all the time, says, my full-time job, I go to work and I'm turning knobs all day, and it is mind-numbing, soul-crushing. I used to have a job like that, and I found it awesome because I would go to work and I would do these mind-numbing, so-called soul-crushing jobs, and I would rejoice in it because it was an opportunity for me to think about whatever passage of Scripture I had been reading that morning. I would spend my time, my mind, engaged with God's Word while I did these quote-unquote soul-crushing, mind-numbing jobs. Let the job do itself then if it's not that intellectually stimulating. You've got God's Word with you. It says, the man who meditates on God's law day and night is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Notice this, and its leaf does not wither. The word doesn't occur here, but we're looking at a tree who can go through all kinds of seasons, through drought, through summer heat and scorching sunshine, and yet it's still producing fruit. Why is that? Why is it doing that? Well, because the poem, the picture before us is that it has sent its roots down deep into God's Word. So in other words, if you send your roots down deep into God's Word, you will endure. This is the picture of Psalm 1, and it's what Paul is telling us in Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. We must study the Word to understand the Word. It was written for our instruction, he says, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That brings us to the last point. Romans 15:4, all of the Scriptures have this as their goal, to sustain our hope. There are stories upon stories of endurance found through the Scriptures. There are words of encouragement. But the way these stories and the way these words actually make a difference in our lives is by giving us and sustaining in us our hope. It's the hope that keeps us going in tough situations. Christian endurance is not simply teeth-gritting willpower against all odds. We are driven and sustained in the confidence, again, that Christ is waiting for us across that finish line. Keep running, because He's just right there, just a little further. And He's beckoning you forward. He's cheering you on. He's saying the pain and the heartache that you're feeling right now, I'm in control of it. And you just need to keep taking a few more steps towards me. I'm reminded of Will Steger, the first man to reach the North Pole in 1986 while riding on the back of a dog sled. What, you Canadians haven't heard this story? Come on, this is like, this is your country. He left from this country to get there in the middle of winter when the North Sea was frozen solid. He did it without resupply by air. He took all his food in and he took it all back with him when he left. 56 days they rode, he and his team, across frozen glaciers and frozen tundra. Well, it was painful. It was miserable. His skin got frozen. He experienced frostbite in certain places. But he got there and he got back. Why? For the thrill of seeing the North Pole. Do you know what's at the North Pole? Well, Santa Claus is not there, just so you know. Sorry. He did it for something, just to be able to say that he did it, really. But Christ is calling to you and me, church. He commands us to cross an ice field of tribulation on the way to a crown. A crown that he desires to put on your head. So run. Run to Jesus. You're familiar with the slogan, no pain, no gain? That may be true, but the reverse is true too. If you aren't even sure that there is going to be gain at the end of the road, you won't endure the pain of obedience to get there. And this is where the Word of God becomes absolutely essential. Because your feelings, how you're feeling about something, doesn't stack up with what God's Word says is the case. If you listen to your feelings, then sooner or later, the pastor is going to come to the realization that being a pastor just isn't worth it. If you're listening to your feelings, then sooner or later, that mom is going to come to the realization that being a wife or being a mother simply isn't worth it. Or that being honest at work when all your colleagues, all your fellow coworkers are liars, you come to the realization that being honest at work just isn't worth it. Or that spending evenings ministering to the homeless down at the mission just isn't worth it. Or working and volunteering in the nursery with all the babies just isn't worth it. Or that working with a class of boys, grade 5 boys, you know, as difficult as they can be at that age, that it's just not worth it. Or that staying sober and clean and staying away from alcohol and drugs. If you listen to the world and not the Word, you're tempted and you come to believe that staying sober just isn't worth it. But the Bible says that it is. The Word of God promises that it's not only worth it, but that there is rich reward waiting for you, given to you by the hand of Christ if you would pursue Him. You hear what the world says, listen to what the Word says. Deuteronomy 6:24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God always for our good. Or consider Deuteronomy 10, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but that you fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which He commands you this day for your good. Or consider the prophet Jeremiah. God speaking through Jeremiah makes this promise. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will never turn away from doing them good. And it doesn't stop there. Jeremiah goes a little bit further and he says, God says through Jeremiah, I will rejoice in doing them good forever with all my heart and with all my soul. God is saying, I'm going to put all that I am for all of eternity into doing them, those who have a covenant with Him, good. Wow, the infinite God of the universe is going to put all that He is, all of His infinity, into blessing us. And Jesus says something similar in the Gospel of Mark. No one has ever left a house or a brother, or sisters, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive back 100-fold now in this time and in the time to come. I know what the world tells you, but what does the Word tell you? Church, the Word tells you that obedience doesn't look like it's worth it, but it is worth it if you would hear Jesus speaking to you. Father in heaven, always we ask that you would just speak to us in your word. We know that you do. Our prayer then is this. Would you help us to hear you? Would you help us to make the time to study what you say, to listen as you speak, to be encouraged to endurance and perseverance as we follow you? All this to say, God, please rekindle and fire our hope according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.